So we're going to see that Peter has quite an answer for the Sanhedrin. They've gone through a rather difficult process of a double arrest, a miraculous release from the prison, and then rearrest. The leadership is confused. They don't quite know what's going on. In fact, they are very concerned at this point because they can't explain what's happening. And so they're going to listen to this, even though they don't like it. And at the end, they're going to decide it's time to murder these 11 men. And then, of course, we have a rather interesting speech, which will be given by Gamaliel, a person that's not too well known in the New Testament, but one of the greatest minds of Judaism in the first century. He's a great rabbi. He, in fact, was Paul's teacher. Paul learned his basic, some of his basic rabbinical lessons from Gamaliel. Studied at his feet, in fact. And so for some length of time, we're not told for how long, Paul was actually a disciple of Gamaliel. And he will mention a couple of individuals that you probably never heard of, Thutis and Judah the Galilean. And he will use those illustrations to argue the Sanhedrin away from the concept of murder and into the concept of doing nothing, which is how it will ultimately come out. So let's take a few moments for silent prayer, as is our custom before we begin Bible class. We do this so that each believer has the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to confess his sins and name it to the Father. All sins are paid for at the cross, but as believers on a moment-by-moment basis, we have to appropriate that forgiveness as we sin moment by moment. So we give you this opportunity to do that, and if you're already in fellowship, then you can use the time for whatever purposes you deem necessary. There are enough people with flu, you could pray for those, me in particular, and if not, many other things, I'm sure. So at this time, then, let's take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible class in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight for the clarity with which such passages as the one we will study tonight present the gospel. The fact that you have consistently found in generation after generation men who were uninfluenced by events around them or by men in power at various levels, men who have been totally sold out to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who therefore were great martyrs or testifiers to the truth of the word, and who have kept the church operational down through the centuries. Pray that as we study the passage tonight, that you'll use your Holy Spirit to illuminate us so that we might learn some lessons from it for our own behavior, and so that we might begin to see how truly different Peter is once he has received the filling of the Holy Spirit and once he has learned to make full use of that power. Teach us now tonight, Father, as we study together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now you should have a set of notes from last week which has verses 29, 30, 31, and 32 on it. And this begins. I'll give enough notes that if you don't have a set, you'll be able to follow it anyway. This is the second arrest, which actually began back in Acts 5:26. Let's try a different one here. Now, the second arrest began just after dawn. The entire Sanhedrin has been called together along with the Council of Elders. 72 men with the Sanhedrin, X number in the Council of Elders of the tribes of Judah. We don't know how many there were in that. But it is a full dress rehearsal meeting of the leadership of the nation, which indicates again how importantly the leadership of the family of Annas and Caiaphas, how importantly they took this teaching about Jesus Christ by the apostles. They have a very nice thing going. They're making lots of money, and they have no intentions of allowing that money to go anywhere else. And so at this point, they're going to do their best to get rid of any thorns in the flesh, like the 11. You remember, of course, that this was a very careful arrest, and the one statement that, of course, God had already arranged for that by allowing the escape in between, this ensured that they would be treated much differently than if they had simply been brought before the Sanhedrin without any miraculous escape. Verse 26, then with the, we'll just read down to where we are starting tonight. Then with, at that time, having gone to the temple, the captain, along with his officers, brought them, that is the 11, without violence. And that word bios is the word that God has put all these actions together in order to accomplish. They are brought with respect and not with force and violence. For they kept on fearing the people in order that they might not be stoned. The people are convinced that these are men of God, and they don't want the priests messing with them. Now, generally, that just means they have to be a little sneakier and devious, more devious about things. But in this case, the 11 will have some very high-ranking friends on the council itself. So they kept on fearing the people that they might not be stoned. And then the arraignment, and when they had brought them, they stood them in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked them as follows. Now, this is the interrogation, and the interrogation goes back to the first incident that they had with the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, when they beat them and sent them home. And so notice again the accusation, the formal injunction, they were not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. So the high priest asked, did we not command you a command not to teach at all in this name? The answer, of course, is yes, they did give them that command. Secondly, then, is the charge, and now behold, you have filled the entire city of Jerusalem with your teaching, and you plan to bring upon us the blood of this man. And one of the things that the apostles just absolutely will not permit is they won't permit these men, the high priest and his family, to weasel out from the responsibility for sending Christ to the cross. They went to great efforts to get that done. And Peter intends to make sure they get full credit for it. That's one of the things that I think the world would be much better if we could just make sure that people have a chance to experience the consequences of their evil. If you just let them wallow in their own crud, I think it's great for them. They get a chance to see just what life is like. It's very easy to try to intervene in case of somebody that you love or respect or like, and you try to save them from the misery and the horror, especially, for instance, in alcoholism. I've dealt with couples and families over the years in alcoholism, and it's very difficult to convince people that you can't. The best thing you can do for an alcoholic is let him face the consequences of his own behavior. And the same is true in a lot of other areas. Mainly because some people only learn the hard way when they bang their head against the stone wall and finally quit and discover it feels better. They generally learn that way. Now, it's nice if you could learn the easy way from the theory, but not all can. So then Peter and the other apostles answered and said. Now, this answering and said here is the message. It's actually a salvation message. This is the apostles' message to the Sanhedrin. Now, you have to remember that these are just ordinary people, 11 of them. Peter is going to be a spokesman for them, but they have no special talents. Four of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector, IRS agent. I'm sure he was loved. And I noticed today reading in the paper that they said that half the people in the United States don't understand that in a court of law, you don't have to prove you're innocent. They have to prove you're guilty. And I thought to myself at the time, you know why that is, don't you? It's because we have a dual system. Under IRS, you're guilty until you prove yourself innocent. And I think more people have dealt with the IRS than they have with the court system. Outside of criminals, of course. So again, the principle is that the apostle's message is quite to the point, and it's not going to vary a bit, and they're not going to back down, and they're going to put the words and the facts in a very interesting light. So let's see if we can figure out how they're going to approach this. Notice in verse 29, then, the principle under which the apostles operate is given first. So we have a principle. And the principle is, well, I can state it for you like this. It is necessary to obey God rather than men. Now, this is a double insult, because the high priest claimed to be the speaker for God from the very beginning. He's supposed to be God's spokesman. And as a result, not only are they saying, you are God's spokesman, but you have indeed set yourself up in opposition to God, and we have to obey God instead of you. So it's a double insult to Annas and Caiaphas. And they don't like that, of course. But being oily, weaselly types, they don't allow that to show right now. They just keep right on digging. Then Peter and the apostles answering. And this is the principle. Now let's see the exegesis of it. Then Peter, de Petros, the conjunction de in this case is used to indicate the next in a series of events. Then Petros, or Peter. This word means, this is his name for a little piece of rock. Actually, if you remember in the New Testament, there are some very interesting word plays on this word Petros. Petros means a little chip, or a chip off the old block. And, of course, the old block is Petra. And that's the block. And the block is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter is a chip off the old block. And that's how that word works out in the New Testament. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, thou art a little chip of stone, Christ said. And upon this huge cliff-like rock, I will build my church. He meant by that, of course, himself. He is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, upon whom the church was built, not Peter. Well, then Petros, chip off the old rock, is, and the apostles. Now it says, it includes the apostles, even though they don't say a word, because they are on trial for their lives, and they too are completely involved in the results of this trial. If Peter screws up in his speech, they will all die. So, you have to recognize these other 10 men have a great deal of confidence in Peter to allow him to represent them and to take a chance on their own lives at this trial. Then Peter and the apostles. So they're all together, even though only one will speak. Then we have this Aramaism, the answering said, apocryphemi, or apocryphase. And then it's just a format, a frozen form plus a pun, answering said. And of course, what we're interested in is what he did say. And what he said was the principle that I just laid out for you. And he uses the word for necessary that is logical necessity. He's trying to appeal to the logic of these priestly men, which is difficult since they weren't ever very logical, mostly mercenary. And they said then, it is necessary, present tense, it remains necessary, it has always been so. This is actually a nomic present. It indicates a truth that is forever and at all times the case. It is always true that men must obey God rather than men. That is the logical necessity of the case. If you have a choice, you choose God every time. So it is necessary to obey, which is the verb patharko. And again, this is an infinitive, which completes the meaning of it is necessary. Necessary to do what? Necessary to obey. And of course, then the question is, whom is it necessary to obey or to render obedience to? And the answer is to God, Theo, rather than to men. And we have a choice then. And malon hei, rather than anthropois, to men. So it is necessary to obey God rather than men. Now this is the principle that the 11 function under, so far as we can tell, for the entire New Testament. They never change. And the only thing that really changes is what God wants done, based on different situations, different times. God wants different things done. And it's up to believers in the royal family to discover what it is he wants done and then to take care of doing it. Really, that's our job today. We're supposed to find out what it is God wants us to do and then carry it out in with as much dispatch as possible. Now, having stated the principle, Peter does something very strange. He now presents the gospel. Now, we've already seen him do this twice before, but never quite this quickly. He's going to make a real fast move, and it's only going to take him 3 verses to give the entire gospel, and he's going to do it rather quickly. He has taken as many as 40 verses to do it. We saw that back in chapter 2 with the first great sermon that he gave. And then, again, we've seen him on the second sermon. But this one is a little private witnessing to this leadership of the nation. Now, I'm sure Peter was still hoping that at some point these idiots would finally get their act together and recognize that the miracles that were occurring were an authentication of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that they would be converted and receive the forgiveness of their sins so that the nation could enter the millennium and the kingdom of God. It took Peter quite a while to figure out that the leadership of the nation of Israel was not going to accept any Messiah that got in the way of their prophets. And of course, I think you probably find the same thing true in many places of the world today. Unless you crammed it down their throat, they'd never buy it. Now, Peter begins his presentation of the gospel with the resurrection. And again, this is the place to begin because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity whatsoever. And let me show you why he begins here. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. I think you need to see this in person. First Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be proclaimed that he rose from the dead, and he is so proclaimed, how is it that some among you keep saying that there is no resurrection from the dead? Now if there is really no resurrection from the dead, then, of course, Christ has never risen from the dead himself. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, then is our preaching vain, empty, and non-productive. And your faith also is useless. Indeed, we are also found to be false witnesses, testifying to a lie about God, that he raised up Christ, when in fact he did not raise him up. If it be true that the dead do not rise, and that is not true. For if the dead do not rise, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is empty. You are still living in your sins. Then they also who have fallen asleep in Christ have totally perished. See, the atheist and the agnostic believes that when you die, you go to nowhere. You just cease to exist. So they are totally perished. And of course, Paul is saying that's not true. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So the resurrection is the key issue for the Christian age, the church age. And Peter understands this, and so he begins with the resurrection, knowing that that will be the most irritating thing he can start with for this particular group of men. He was never very upset about rankling the leadership. Whom you murdered, let's start with the God, Hatheos. God, actually the God of our fathers. I've got a summary that'll tell you a little bit about why this title is used, but we'll wait till the summary for that. From Pateron Hemon. The God of our fathers. To my knowledge, this is the only time this title is ever used of God. He is not ever called that anywhere else. And it is a most fascinating title for him. Especially this pronoun, our. Because Peter includes the whole Sanhedrin right in there with himself by using the word our. The God of our fathers, folks. Yours and mine. And of course, all Jews believed that they were descended from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, plus the 12 sons. So that's a true statement. He is the God of our fathers. They have joint inheritance going back all the way to Abraham, genetically speaking. The God of our fathers raised up, and this is the aorist tense from Hagero, meaning to cause to rise from a reclining position. And the aorist tense here is a cumulative aorist. It looks at the culmination of a process that began with the crucifixion and ended with the resurrection from the dead. And the instant when Christ took his life back again, at the end of 3 days and three nights, is the instant that the cumulative aorist addresses. The instant of Christ taking his life back again. So, the God of our fathers raised, and then we have Jesus, Yesu. Raised Jesus. And then, you notice it doesn't use the phrase out of the dead here. He didn't use this, I'm sure he didn't use it because he used it before. He knows they understand what he's saying, so he doesn't bother to repeat that little issue this time. He just moves right on. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Then we have the accusation again against the religious leaders. He's not going to let them get away with saying, well, we didn't have anything to do with that. Us, we're innocent. Our hands have no blood on them. The accusation against the religious leaders. And notice again that this is one of the things you can't do is you cannot denigrate sin. I think probably the worst thing you can do is make sin seem like it's not important. And I think probably that's Satan's most effective weapon today. He makes people think that sin is not important and that it really doesn't matter. And of course it does matter. It matters to the person who sins, and it matters to those who are affected by the sins. One of the reasons our legal system doesn't do much except run around in circles is because we have given up the concept of government as a protector of the people and as a punisher of criminals. And that is really a pity. So the accusation against the religious leaders, they have the same opportunity to be saved and to have forgiveness of sins as everyone else, but they can't rationalize their sins and say they didn't commit them. They can't say that the sins that they committed were not serious. God expects them to recognize their sins for what they were, to say the same things about them that He does, and then to accept the forgiveness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, free of charge. No charge for the forgiveness. But you must understand that sin is sin, and all men are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, there is none that seeketh after God. They have all together turned aside out of the path. They have all become unprofitable. So we're all in the same boat, and if it weren't for God's grace, none of us would be going anywhere anyway. But He wants them to acknowledge that, so He says, whom you murdered. I like this. The relative pronoun han, referring back to Jesus, whom you murdered. And literally, this means to literally lay violent hands on. Diakerizo is the verb form. Through kerizo, to put one's hands on or cause one's hand to be on. And then dia, through, all over. Emphatic, hence to put violent hands on, to put hands on violently many times or harshly. Whom you laid violent hands on. Now, of course, because we know the result of this, that is, that Christ dismissed His own life when He had finished bearing sins for us, He uses this verb instead of some other. It is an aorist tense, and it is a constantive aorist, and it looks at the entire period of the trials. Christ had 6 trials, and in all of those 6, only one was honest, and it came up with an acquittal verdict. Unfortunately, politics didn't permit acquittals, and so the sentence had to be changed. By the way, when Christ was beaten, He had was given the 39 lashes. That was equivalent to a death sentence, and if you survived that, it was double jeopardy to be condemned to death. In addition to that, that is, you were already, if you could survive the 39 lashes, you were entitled to live. That was a death sentence penalty. So actually, Christ received a double death sentence. The 39 lashes plus the cross. So it's no wonder that He was thoroughly beaten up by the time He got to the cross, once you realize that He got a double death penalty out of the deal. Whom you all laid violent hands on when you hung Him on a tree. And this is the participial form of krenumi, which means to hang. When you hung Him, and then epizulon, on a tree. Now this has a great deal of significance apart from the fact that it was a cross. The word zulos goes back and picks up some Old Testament concepts, which again we'll cover in the summary. Okay then, verse 31. He moves from the resurrection to the crucifixion and the accusation to the exaltation of Christ. He doesn't stop with Christ being put to death. He goes on and refers to what God the Father did about Christ after He was raised from the dead. And he says this, Him has God exalted to be both a prince and a savior by means of His right hand. And once again, we've had the doctrine of the right hand. You understand that's the place where God's power resides. When God puts His right hand into action, nothing can stop what He intends to happen. So the great power of God's right hand is to, that's what He used to bring Israel out of Egypt. With an upraised arm and with a mighty right hand, He brought them out. That's what he did most of his great events in history with. Okay, this one, the demonstrative pronoun, tutu, or tuton rather, this one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God, hafeos, exalted, hutsao, meaning to raise up to a high position, to advance or to promote. This one God promoted. And with the result that he became two things.
That were very
interesting titles. First of all, he became an archagon. The word arch means chief or principal or top. Agon means leader. So he became the top leader. This is translated prince, but it really means the chief leader. And means, therefore, that God gave him authority over the universe. He is the chief leader of the universe. No one has power over him. As well as, Kai, Sotera, as well as Savior. Now, the Savior, of course, Prince is what he is in terms of his character and his relationship to God for all of eternity to come. He will be a Prince leader, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Master of the universe, ruler of the earth, and all the other things. But with respect to his relationship to human beings, for us, he will always have to be a Savior. Because we have to be saved in order to go along with him on his trip into eternity. Oh, that's I meant to bring Mark Twain's Letters from Paradise with me tonight. I was going to read you a section of this. I heard it on public radio today at noon. I never listen to them when they're talking. I try never to listen to them. But they had a guy on there today who was reading from Mark Twain's books, and he was extremely good, so I listened to him. And he was pointing out that most people don't know quite what to do with heaven. And in fact, they all get bored thinking about what you can do in heaven. There's not going to be anything to do, so you're going to get bored. And Mark Twain, being, as always, consummately humorous, wrote a description of a Vermont gentleman who had newly arrived at heaven. And he got to heaven, and he decided that he would take a halo and he couldn't sing very well, wasn't too hot on this music business, but he would take a halo and a harp. And then he headed out for the cloud bank. There's this big cloud bank where millions of people were going out to the cloud bank to sit on the cloud bank with their halos and sing hosannas. And so it was very, very interesting the way he writes the story. And on the way, people keep coming back. And on the way back, they kept asking the ones on the way out, well, could you hold this for a minute? Halo, wings, harps, whatever. And by the time they got almost to the cloud bank, he was carrying a whole load of stuff, and so he met another old boy that was on his way out, and they decided they'd just put their loads down. So they went on out to the cloud bank, sang for a while, and by the end of the day, the other old boy was irritated because this one only knew one song, and he wouldn't learn another one because it was too hard. And so then they went back, and they managed to hand all their stuff off to the newcomers coming out to sing on the cloud bank. And as it turned out, they discovered that he met somebody he had known on earth who had been there for some time. So this, and he explained that this wasn't heaven. This was for the newcomers. And this was for them to get it all out of their system before they actually entered the real heaven. Because everybody expected to get a halo and a harp and sing a little bit on the clouds. And so it was no harm to anybody, and as long as it wasn't harmful, God always tried to give you what you wanted. So he always let you have that first day or two to go out and sing on the clouds and come back. And then after that, you could get to work and spend all of eternity. And, of course, because Mark Twain didn't quite know what to do with eternity either, that's where he ended it. But it was a very beautiful picture of how difficult it is for humans to begin to realize what eternity holds for believers. Our imagination is just not geared into it. We know it's going to. We think it would be boring to sit around and sing and strum a harp all day, which I agree it probably would. But that isn't the way I look at it. See, being a Trekkie myself, I look forward to space travel, and I'm looking forward to exploring the universe. I could spend billions of years just doing that, checking out all the different sun patterns and galaxies and star systems and whatnot. I think it'd be a lot of fun. But not only that, but we are going to have access, God says, to the very depths of His own wisdom. Now, we'll never be omniscient, but there is no end to what we can learn. And that, in turn, will keep us occupied for all of eternity. So it will be interesting, and it is prepared perfectly for us, and it's not quite just singing on the clouds, I guess. Well, at any rate, he is promoted to the position of Prince and Savior, and as Prince and Savior, his objective is to carry us with him. And again, the means by which he was promoted is the right hand of God the Father, te dexia autu, by his right hand. Once again, you will notice that the source of Christ's great honors are God the Father. God is the source of this position for his own Son. Now, you'll notice then the last half of this verse in 31 is the cross gifts. These are the gifts that the cross provided from Christ. When Christ finished his work on the cross, these gifts were available. And he says, therefore, for the purpose of giving, dunai, which is from didomi, for the purpose of giving, and the giving, of course, is to give freely without hindrance, two things. First, metanoia, a change of mind. Metanoia, a change of mind. If they're willing to change their mind, and again, this is to Israel, to Israel, a change of mind to Israel. The entire nation still has a chance to change its mind about Christ. And if it does, then the kingdom will begin in the first century. Now, obviously, since we're still here, it didn't, and they didn't. But Peter had no way of knowing that, and therefore he, as all of us, lives a bit optimistically sometimes, and he hoped that it would happen. And he therefore made it clear that it was available. This change of mind for Israel was available to the whole nation because of the cross. As well as forgiveness of sins. And this again was something they always were trying to get Christ over. He was always forgiving people's sins. And of course that's something that only God can do. And so they kept accusing him of blasphemy whenever he'd forgive somebody's sins. Remember he'd tell the woman, go and sin no more, your sins are forgiven you. Well, you mean you don't say that, unless you're God. Or nuts. One or the other. So as well as forgiveness of sins. Those are the two things that God's cross work provided. As well as forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. Now, he is the fact that the 12, the 11 that are left here, are witnesses to the above events. They witnessed his teaching, they witnessed his death, they witnessed his resurrection, and they have witnessed him in his position as Prince and Savior. They have seen him in all these conditions. And so they say, we are witnesses of these things. Now, we can't just shut our mouths and say we didn't see this, when we did see it, and we did hear it, and therefore we're eyewitnesses of these facts. Now how could a dumb fisherman like Peter stand up in front of all these people and speak so convincingly if this weren't a real resurrection? Peter, who couldn't keep his foot out of his mouth 5 seconds prior to this time. That's the real miracle. How does Peter manage it? The answer is quite simple. He has the great power of the Holy Spirit who gives him the words he needs. So it says then, Also, we are witnesses. In fact, we keep on being witnesses, a static present from a me. And we keep on being marturi, or martures, people who will swear to the being witnesses. It takes a lot of courage to swear to the truth of something and to put your life up as collateral for the truth of what you swear to, but that's what these men are willing to do. We are witnesses of these teachings. Tone, chrema tone, two-tone. We are witnesses of these teachings. Nothing can change our minds about it. And there's a reason, because we have another witness. Remember, under Jewish law, in the mouths of two or three witnesses, the truth was established. Well, they have 11 plus one. And the one is equal to the Holy Spirit. So they have a second witness besides the 11 of them. Along with Chi, the Holy Spirit, Tanuma, Tahagion, along with the Holy Spirit. Fascinating. Whom God gave to those who believe on Him. And so this is, of course, the answer as to why Peter is not putting his foot in his mouth anymore. Whom? Hatheos, God, gave Edokin from Ditto Me. Again, this is an aorist tense. A particular aorist here is a once and for all aorist or a point of time aorist. He gave the Holy Spirit in the instant of salvation to everyone who believes. So the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit instantly indwells you. And you may or may not have any reaction. It's not necessary. But it is a truth, nevertheless, that that's what happens. Every born-again believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And that lasts until the first sin you commit. And then you have to restore fellowship and give the Holy Spirit His control back again. So whom God gave, in a point of time, to those who believe on Him, literally to the believers, tois, peis, arko. This is again to obey, to render obedience to, and hence, in this case, to obey. To those who obey or believe, on Him. And the Him here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the issue. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, let me just take a moment to give you a summary of this. You'll have to write it somewhere. I think it'll make better sense. And if we view both of those together, I think it'll help you a little bit. The chapter 4, 19 and following, and chapter 5, 29 and following, are both messages given to the same Sanhedrin. Now, the choice offered to the 11 was the same choice that was offered to Peter and John. And it was obedience to God or to men? That was the question. Who were they going to obey, God or men? These men on the Sanhedrin said, don't speak what you've seen. Don't teach in the name of this Jesus. We're going to beat you thoroughly so you understand our feelings on the matter and then send you out. If you keep talking on it, we're going to bring you in and beat you some more, and eventually we're going to kill you. Now, that generally tends to cool one's enthusiasm. It didn't these men. So in 4:19, the choice is given. The choice is offered whether they're going to obey God or man. Point two, the apostolic decision was that it is a logical necessity to obey God. So that became the principle under which the apostles operated. It is a logical necessity to obey God, since he is omniscient. And that is found in 5:29. Third, to have done otherwise for these men, that is, to have taken any other path, would have required them to lie. It would have required them to lie. And, of course, they weren't willing to do that. To lie about what they had seen and heard as eyewitnesses. Now the question is, why did these men want them to lie? Answer, they did not want to see the status quo change. That's the problem. People don't like status quo to change. Don't like new people because you have to get to know them. Sometimes they have rough edges. So it's better just to ignore new people, and that way they won't get in our way. They won't bug us. And that, of course, is not exactly what God had in mind. All right, point four, the title, God of Our Fathers, titled God of Our Fathers, was designed to make the council, or it was designed to bring the council to see the same God the apostles saw. In other words, it was their attempt to convince the Sanhedrin that the God of the Exodus, the God of the conquest of the Promised Land, that God who did so many marvelous things for Israel in the past, had now done one more marvelous thing in providing a Messiah who had paid for sins. And so the title, God of Our Fathers, is designed to make the council see the same God that the apostles are serving. And that's again 5:30. Point five, the resurrection of Christ is therefore attributed directly to that God. The resurrection of Christ is attributed directly to that God of the Old Testament. It is attributed directly to the Old Testament God, Yahweh Elohim. Okay. Now this God is the one that they supposedly worship already. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that they don't worship anything except money. They don't have much in the way of beliefs. Point six, the apostles refused to allow the Sanhedrin, or its leadership, to avoid responsibility for their sins. They don't whitewash the situation and say you didn't do anything wrong, but they hold them right, hold their feet right to the fire. They're responsible for their sins. And